attendance today. No, we have five people that called one at a time. I was thinking that weren't able to be here because of work or whatever. I was thinking, man, our attendance is really going to be low by the time you get through daylight savings time. We got a pretty good attendance, I think, all things considered. No children's church today. So we're in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We're changing course today. Some of you may have been looking forward to a continued study through Acts. I think I heard some people make some comments about enjoying going through the book of Acts. For one reason or another, I felt the door kind of closed in the book of Acts. And it just didn't seem right anymore. And so I was wondering what book I would go to. And we had some discussion on that a couple Wednesdays ago, what book I might go to. There were some books that I suggested. I think 1 Timothy was one of them, Ephesians. I've really been looking forward to preaching through Ephesians. There's some truths there that I really want to get across. That's all about the church. Like I say, 1 Timothy. Romans was suggested. I really enjoyed teaching through Romans here a couple years ago. I thought, man, that would really be, I was really agreeable on that. I thought, man, I sure would like to go through Romans. But as I prayed about it, I really felt the Lord was leading me to Hebrews. And so here's what I did. Nothing fancy. I just basically closed my Bible and I said, Lord, please let me know what you want, where you want me to preach from. I'm really feeling like you want me to preach through Hebrews. So just, God, give me some guidance on what you want me to do. And then I opened up my Bible and I was on Hebrews chapter 1. Nothing any more complicated than that. So I was like, okay, Lord, I get it. So we're going through Hebrews, and we're beginning here in chapter 1. Now, today is just an introduction. We're going to introduce the book with the first three verses. And, you know, as far as how we're going to go about that, I hesitate to tell you it's going to be a short sermon, because I think I've told you, the last time I told you it was going to be a short sermon, it ended up being almost an hour long. So I'm not going to mess with it this time. It's going to be however long it takes. It may be short, it may be a long sermon, I don't know, but I certainly hope that the content is there and that we're all edified. So why Hebrews? Why Hebrews? You know, I wondered that with myself. Why was I thinking Hebrews, and why did the Lord kind of confirm that? And a thing that came to mind as I started kind of contemplating that decision or contemplating the reason, the why Hebrews, I thought about how it kind of fit everything that we're going through right now. If you're here on Wednesday nights, you know about a situation that we have with a former member of our church. We found out here a few weeks ago that a former member of our church was attending another church where they have very liberal views. And by liberal views, I mean they don't subscribe that the Bible is inerrant word of God. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Very fundamental beliefs. Things that are primary issues. We have secondary issues. There's other churches out there that, you know, believe in tongues. We don't believe in tongues. We don't preach that here. But those are secondary issues. You know, whether or not you believe in Calvinism, that all men are saved through election, predestination, or that's a secondary issue. But a primary issue, something that we really have to nail down for salvation, is that Jesus Christ is God. And that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. There is no other way. And if there was any other way for God to take His Son and put Him up on a cross and allow Him to be beaten and mutilated and hung up there till He died, for Him to do that, if there was any other way to heaven, would make Him cruel and not a loving God. And so we know that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And that is so important for us to get. It is so important for us to get the superiority of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what we're going to find here in the book of Hebrews. Why this young man, who was so passionate about God, would start going to a church that taught apostate beliefs, I don't know. It really eludes me. I remember before he left, I was mentoring him in a lot of things. And before he left, I sat down and I talked to him. I said, now, when you get there, you go to this kind of church and you make sure they teach the Bible. And you get in that church right away. You don't wait, because as soon as you get out of fellowship, you know what's going to happen. Yes, yes, I know. I don't know why. You know, he was so passionate about Jesus Christ when he was here. But what I learned from Philip's newfound philosophy in his religion is he never really nailed down the superiority of Jesus Christ. He never really got that. And that's sad. I stand a little bit accountable for that. Because as the associate pastor in this church at the time, and as his mentor, it was my job to really drive that home. And it was all of our job, by the way, so you guys aren't off the hook either. I'm not beating any of us down or anything else, but rather than repeating that mistake with any of us, we're going to go through Hebrews. And Hebrews is really going to drive home the fact of the superiority of Jesus Christ. In fact, that is the primary theme of this book. The primary theme of this entire book, the main object of this book, is to establish the superiority of Jesus Christ in His church. He is superior in position. He is superior in the law. He is superior in the priesthood. He is superior in the ministry. And He is superior in His behavior. So by the time we get through this book, if the Lord lets us finish it, we will have a firm grasp on the superiority of Jesus Christ. Now, some of us already know that. But this is going to be good stuff. We're going to really get through it. We're going to get a lot out of this. It's a very complex book. Now, there's quite a bit of speculation on Hebrews about who wrote it. Some people say that Paul wrote it. I think I've subscribed that Paul probably wrote this book. Based on his writing style, common phrases he uses, such in his doxology and the closing statements, you know, his verses that he quotes are very common with other epistles that he's wrote. But it doesn't really tell us. And some believe others wrote it, and such as Peter or Barnabas or Timothy or Apollos have all been suggested. They cite chapter 2, verse 3, where it says that they heard the message from others. And the scriptures that are quoted are from the Greek Septuagint, and Paul almost always used the Hebrew scriptures when he quoted the Old Testament. And so they use all those evidences to say that, you know, somebody other than Paul wrote this. I think all those things are easily explained, but it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who wrote it, because we know it's the inspired Word of God, which means the Holy Spirit wrote it. So as we go through this book, we're going to look at it with that mindset. It doesn't matter who wrote it. We look at it and we say the Holy Spirit wrote this book. He wrote every word in it, and every word in it is inspired. So whether we want to agree with what's said here or not, we must agree, because it is the truth. Because whether or not you believe it or not, that doesn't make it untrue. It is still the inspired Word of God. Now this book is a little bit difficult to understand as we go through some of the passages. We're going to be taking them quite slow, because the book was written to three different primary groups. It was written to one overall group. It was written to all Jews. All the Jews. And in the Jews, you have three primary groups that this book was written to. It was written to carnal believers, carnal Christians. In chapter 5, it really nails that home. It says, by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teaches you again. And you see that kind of exhortation all throughout the scriptures in chapter 5. throughout the book, and especially in chapter 5. So this is addressing carnal Christians. It's also addressing those who believe the gospel but have not yet trusted in Christ. These are the worst kind of people because they believe the truth. They hear the truth, they believe it, and yet they willingly reject it. This is the hypocrites, the Pharisees, the Sadducees that Jesus despised their doctrine so much. And then it addresses those who are unconvinced or completely reject the gospel entirely. Now, it's important that we understand that any one of these three groups can be addressed, and we got to take the scriptures in context and understand that as we go through it, or we're going to get the interpretation of this scripture all wrong. So as we do, we study through these scriptures and all of our verses expositorily. We look at them verse by verse, making sure to draw them into context and understanding who he is addressing in each particular verse. Now let's get into this book, beginning with verses 1 through 3. These three verses introduce the entire book. That is, everything contained in this book can be summed up in these three verses. Listen as I read these verses. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last times spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. God, I know I don't have the power or the ability on my own to preach at all. And Lord, I know that it all comes from you. And so, Father, I pray that for your presence, I pray you would meet with us today, that you would open up these words to me to preach, that you would open them up to our whole church, open up our hearts to receive these words. And Father, we pray for your glory, your presence, and your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. God spoke. I want you to stop there. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord that he spoke to us. You understand this. If God did not choose to speak to man, we look at God being a loving God. If God had not chosen to speak to man and man was left on his own, where would man be? We would be corrupt. We would be lost in our sin. Praise God that he spoke to us. Listen, man, on our own, we are lost. We have no way of finding out the truth. The proverb says, there is a way which seems right unto the man, but the end thereof is destruction. Listen, we're lost. We are corrupt. We are full of sin. We love sin. We are depraved. We have no desire whatsoever to seek God. As it says in Romans chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. They have all gone astray. Their heart is full of corruption. Their throat is an open tomb. There is none that seeks God, no, not one. But God spoke. God called out to his people. The word there, spoke, is the Greek word laleo. It literally means he proclaimed. God proclaimed. It wasn't just verbal. God proclaimed in many different ways, it says, in sundry times and in diverse manners he spoke. Stop and grasp that for a second. Just how many different ways did God speak to his people? Come on, give me some of those. Dreams, visions. Okay, somebody else. Burning bush, the burning bush. What else? Give me another one. How did God speak to his people? The handwriting on the wall, okay. The pillar of light, okay, good. man, a face-to-face to Adam, to Moses, it says, to face. Remember when Miriam rebuked Moses and God came down, he rebuked her. He said, look, to a prophet I speak in the dreams, but unto Moses, face-to-face, all these different ways. God has spoken to man in a lot of different ways, but here's the thing I want you to see about this. How did God speak to His people? How did God speak to His people? God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. The prophets. Under the old covenant, God always used a man to talk to His people. He never just spoke to His people. He never just walked up to His people and said, okay, here's Wayne, this is what I want you to do. No, if you were going to get the Word of God, it always went through a man. It always went through the prophets. He spoke to them to give a message to the people. That's always how God spoke to His people. Both ways. From God to man, He spoke to the prophets. From man to God, you couldn't just come to God. In order to come to God, you had to go through the priest. There was no relationship there, one-on-one relationship between you and God. If you wanted to be reconciled to God, you had to take your sacrifice, you had to bring it to the temple, and you couldn't offer it up to God on your own. If you did, you'd be slain. You had to give it to the priest, that person that God sanctified, and then he took your sacrifice, and he offered it up to the Lord for you, and by that sacrifice, through him, you were sanctified. But you couldn't speak to him on your own. Neither could you get a message from God except through the prophets. You see the barrier? You see the bottleneck there? You see the problem? Man, we're going to really dig into that here in Hebrews really deeply. But there's a bottleneck there. There is not a free-flowing relationship between you and God in the old covenant. You always have to go through a man. Now in the New Testament, New Covenant, God still sends His message through men. God still anoints men to the pastorate and to evangelism. And we read that in Scripture. Romans 10, 14 through 16. Let's turn over there real quick and read that. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without, what? A preacher. And how shall they preach except they be sent? Sent by who? God. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And so there is a purpose for a man still. I remember here a little while ago, I was attacked here a few weeks ago on Facebook and had a man actually call me a false teacher. And here was his premise. His premise was is that the Word of God was perfect. And because the Word of God was perfect, who in the world was I? How do I have the audacity to tell other people what the Word of God means? You get his argument there? If God's Word is perfect, then why would anybody need an interpreter? Why would anybody need somebody to tell him to expose the Scriptures and to tell him what the Scriptures mean? My answer to him was, G-rated, I told him, referred him to Ephesians in chapter 5, and I didn't get into it too deep, but Ephesians chapter, 4, verse 11, I keep getting stuck on chapter 5. It says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets, chapter 4, verse 11, and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? until we all come to the fullness of man, until we're all perfect. Because until we're perfect, we cannot interpret this perfect word on our own. And it is only by the anointing of God, the illuminating of your mind, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that you can understand these scriptures. And so every one of us, through the Holy Spirit, is able to receive the word, but God, for His own reason, gives the church a man that is inspired by the Holy Spirit to understand those scriptures and relate them to others. And then you go on a little bit further. It says that we henceforth be no more children, babies, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And this might sound a little self-serving, but it is not. I just tell you from the Scripture, the pastor, the elders, the deacons, is a gift to the church to protect the church and to defend the church from false teachers and wicked men. God chooses a man. God chose a man then, and He chooses men today. But God could have just used a big sign. God could have put a big sign in the sky. He could come up to us and say, okay, Bob, I want you to get this message. I want you to understand this. Here's what you know. You don't need to know that. This is what you need to know. No, that's wrong. This is right. He could have done that, but He didn't choose to do that. God gave the church a man. And it's always been that way. But here's something that just blows my mind. And every one of us, we can't really comprehend this. This side of heaven, we never will. God gave us so much more than just a man. Look at verse 2 in Hebrews. Hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. God gave us His Son. What a precious gift. I mean, you think about that. God says He loves people. You know, I say I love my wife all the time. I say I love Bob. I love Bob very much. I do. He's a friend of mine. Him and I have done gone out in spiritual battle together and gone door-to-door witnessing, and we have gone and visited people. I love him very much. But if you ask me to give up one of my children for Bob, I would say, Bob, I love you. You know, I hope to see you again in heaven, because I couldn't do it. The price would be too high for me to do. I just couldn't do it. But God did. That's exactly what God did. He loved us so much. He spoke to us in visions. He spoke to us in a burning bush. He spoke to us through the prophets, face to face, all these different ways. And you know, man just didn't get it. And you know, God knew man wasn't going to get it and all those things. He knew that man couldn't live up to those laws and those precepts and everything else. And so then in the last days, God said, okay, it is time. It is the appointed time. I'm going to speak. I'm going to declare to man. How? Through my Son. What a precious gift. We're not worthy of that. We're not worthy of that. Everybody here say, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. God gave us His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. How many things? He appointed heir over how many things? All things. Now here's a question that comes to mind. If Jesus Christ is really God, if He's really God, how could God make Him heir of all things? I mean, isn't He, if He's God, isn't He by nature, isn't He heir of all things? Help me out here. How can God make Jesus Christ heir of all things if He's already God? Turn over to Philippians in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Well, I love flipping through verses. Sometimes I get away from that, and then I see people nodding off a little bit. We get into the verses, and we start looking at a lot of Scripture. You know, it really keeps us involved. We learn where the books are. We learn how to look things up. We are diligent stewards of our Word. You can hold me accountable, and I can hold you accountable. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, it tells us all about how God, why God would have to make Jesus Christ heir of all things. Look here, it says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, in the express image of God," He is God, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God." The word there, robbery, means something to be obtained. He didn't think it was something to be obtained to be equal with God. It wasn't something to be obtained because He was equal with God. But it says this, it says, "But He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." The word there, that's kenosis, is the Greek word. When it says He made Himself of no reputation, it means He literally emptied Himself. Jesus Christ submitted the prerogatives of His authority as God, as sovereign ruler of this universe. He had to submit those prerogatives of His lordship when He came to this earth. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to cover that, He says He made Himself lower than the angels when He came to this earth. And that's what He did for you and me. It's like if I were to resign my pastorate here, I couldn't just 2 weeks later decide, okay, now I'm ready to be pastor. If I was going to be pastor here again, the church would have to do what? They'd have to vote me back in, wouldn't they? They would have to give me back my authority here as an elder in this church and a pastor of this church. And it's no different with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, you guys understand, the sacrifice that He made on that cross was only part of the story. Jesus Christ submitted His divine prerogatives and authority as God. And He relied completely on the Father's grace and love while He was on this earth. And it was only when God reestablished Him as Lord of all things. Now, understand, He never gave up any of His deity, and He was God, and He could have taken it back because He was God. But He could not just take it back and still be righteous. Do you understand that? It goes on. Look at verse 3. "Who being the brightness of His glory," who's His? God's glory. Jesus Christ, "being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person." The key word there is being. It's in the present active participle. It means He continually is existing, has existed, and always will exist. Jesus Christ is eternally God's glory and express image of His person. "And upon holding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." Look at that word, purged. What does it mean that He purged our sins? He expunged them. We have this thing, anybody here a welder? Anybody here ever done any welding? Or heard of welding? Welding's an interesting process because you'd think it'd be as simple as melting two pieces of steel and putting them together. But there's a problem. When you weld something, when you melt steel, it does something. It actually, the heat activates the oxygen around it, and the oxygen reacts with the steel. I don't want to get too deep here on that process. But basically, it oxidizes. If you think about that, like rust, it oxidizes. That oxidation prevents the steel from coming together, and it can actually cause corrosion issues. What do you do to get it to not oxidize? What do you have to do in welding? Who's your welder here? Who said they were a welder here? Okay. You have to get rid of the oxygen. You have to displace the oxygen, because if there's any oxygen present, the oxygen is cancer, I mean, to the steel. It oxidizes, it gives that layer, and it prevents the steel from coming together. So in order to make a successful weld, you have to get all the oxygen out of the way. And you know how you do that? What do you use? You use a purging gas. The purging gas, what it means to purge something, you fill in a gas that won't oxidize, and it displaces all the oxygen. It removes all the oxygen from the process. Jesus Christ purged our sins. Our sins were the oxygen that prevented the welding from taking place between Christ and us. You understand that? If there is any sin at all in us, we cannot be one with God. We can't stand in His presence. But God loved us so much, He gave us a way to purge those sins, to push them out, to get them out of the way. And He did that through His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Listen, if you only partially purge something, it won't work. You can't 90% purge something. You have to 100% purge it, or the welding doesn't take. And it's the same thing. Jesus Christ purged our sins so that we could enjoy an eternal relationship with the Father. I want you to see this next point, because this is the most important phrase to remember in this process. It says, "And upholding all things," I'm starting in the middle there, "by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins," what? "Sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." He sat down. Why is that so important? Why is it so important that after He purged our sins, He sat down? What does that tell us? That it's finished. It's finished. I got a project at home, and I go do the work, and I get done with that little project. I come in, pour myself a glass of Diet Pepsi, and I sit down because I'm done. Listen, that's important. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Chapter 10, and we're going to pick up in verse 9. It says, "Then said He, Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That's it. And every priest, now listen, he compares it to the priest work, who you had to continually go and get sanctified. You had to continually bring the sacrifices. Listen, he says, and every priest standing daily ministering in the offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? Because the work was finished. It was done. Now that's important. Because you get into all these doctrines, you get into all these false churches. I'll tell you what, Satan is active in the church today in America. You get in all these doctrines and you listen to these people and they sound so close to the real thing and they say things like, Jesus Christ's work was necessary, but it wasn't everything. You have to meet Him with your works to be saved. Now what's wrong with that statement? It's a work-based statement. You cannot earn your way to heaven. Listen, if it's up to you and me, we're toast. Because I'll tell you what, as much as I'm in my Word and as much as I'm in prayer and as much as I try to live up to God's expectations and do everything right, I can make it usually about 14 seconds before I have a thought in my head. And the Bible says to even think the sin is the same as acting on it. It is not the same in how bad it is, but it is the same in that all sin separates us from God. You cannot connect works to it. You cannot say, as this church that I just read up on here last week, that yeah, Jesus Christ got us in the doorway, but it's up to our works to keep us there. Because I tell you what, as soon as you do any of that, you're in trouble. Jesus Christ died, purged our sins, and then He sat down. End of story. Now He continuously intercedes for us. But how does He intercede? Father, that sin is paid for. Jesus' sacrifice was enough. Say that with me. Say, Christ is enough. Say it. Ready? Christ is enough. That's what this whole book sums up to. Jesus Christ is enough. He is superior to our feelings. He is superior to our systems. He is superior to everything. He is superior to everything. He is God. And listen, if I ever fail to really drive that home, if I ever say anything that seems like, you know, Pat, you said something there and you kind of made me think that you don't believe that Jesus Christ is everything, come and talk to me because you know what? I'm going to set you straight because Jesus Christ is everything. Listen, Mike talked about some pastor at Mars Hill or whatever. You know, I don't want to go bashing other pastors, but he was talking about yoga and he said yoga can be okay because Jesus Christ isn't everything. That man is a fool. Jesus Christ is everything. He is before all things, the Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. And by Him, all things are held together. It starts and it finishes with Him. I am the Alpha and the Omega, He says, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And He has offered you an invitation to know Him personally forever if you will trust in Him for your salvation. That's the power of the gospel. I'm looking forward to our study through the book of Hebrews. It's a very deep, deep study, and I really think we're going to enjoy it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we love You. We thank You so much, God, for meeting with us today. God, there isn't a person here that deserves Your audience. There's not a person here who has ever done anything, God, to earn your audience. Lord, we just thank you so much that you have given it to us. We thank you so much, God, that you would meet with us and that you would love on us like you do. And Father, I just pray that this message would resonate in each and every one of our hearts. And as we go through this book, God, that we would honor you and serve you in everything we do. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to give an invitation. If you do not know for sure that Jesus Christ is your Lord and that you will be in heaven, listen, I invite you at this time to come forward and I can take you to a room and I'll show you, or one of our elders or deacons can show you from the Scriptures how you can know that for sure. But I plead with you, don't let your pride keep you from coming forward. As Nolan plays, I give you that invitation at this time. If you ever have any questions about any of this or this message or any other message I have, I welcome you at any time to come and pull me aside and talk to me. And if you're not coming forward right now, you're praying for those who won't. You're reflecting on the message. I'd like to extend the invitation to any of those who have anything that they would like to pray with their elders about. If you're going through any kind of hard times or you have any doubts or confusions or you just need some prayer, I invite you to come forward at this time. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for the day. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.